Father, we want to thank you today for what you have provided and for our fellowship with one another. And we know that it would be better for us to meet in some awkward building where there's a lot of difficulties and a lot of even flow issues and love each other and see the power of your Holy Spirit flow out of us and into the lives and hearts of this community than to be in the perfect building and have none of that take place. Lord, we don't believe it's either or, but we don't want to get into the place where we strap ourselves or are not really able to do the work of the ministry, as we have seen so many churches fall into or step into that trap, probably laid out there by the devil. And Lord, we also pray for the team that's in Ireland. We pray that the enemy would be bound. We pray you would continue to anoint in power those who are there, and that there would be many more who would be saved by the time the team makes it back. We also pray, as we study your word today, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we get into the middle of 2 Kings, which we are right in the heart of the book right now, it becomes very difficult to follow. You might have been thinking up to this point, it's been pretty difficult to follow. You've got the northern kingdom and you've got the southern kingdom. And you've got these different kings that are reigning in each place. And sometimes there's a king by the same name reigning in both places. Today it's going to get even more complicated. Not only will we find two kings named the same, but we'll begin to get kings like Jeroboam that are named again after some old kings that were Jeroboam that we were done with a while ago. And so if you don't pay really close attention, you could get really confused. You can lose, and I've been trying, as we've been making our way through 2 Kings, I've been trying to keep a grasp on who was following after who, and really helping us to understand the line, the lineage that is following down, so we can get a hold of those things that God has so carefully preserved here for us. And that becomes even more difficult here. Another aspect of the middle of the book of 2 Kings is you begin now to get into the kings that the prophets were written, the prophets that, you know, are into the end of the Old Testament were for these kings. So in other words, the passages we're covering today, there were four prophets that were around during this time. The first is Isaiah. We'll see that he came on the scene as King Uzziah had died. We're going to see a little bit of King Uzziah today, the beginning of his reign. Also, Jonah is mentioned here. And we have Hosea was another one of the prophets that were around during these times. And Amos was also around during those times. So if you want to take some notes there, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and Isaiah. And if you wanted to go and kind of do some side reading while we're making our way through this, you'd be able to kind of get a little bit better what was going on during that time and how God was using these prophets to speak to these different nations. Because we see God's angry with them. We see God is giving them over into their hands. And we don't have the accounts of the different prophets here. We get them later on in the Old Testament. So with that said, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Does that surprise anybody? By now, in the book of 2 Kings, it shouldn't be surprising at all when we read that. One king after another king after another king does evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehu was used by God to wipe out a family line that has been evil coming from Ahab. And now his son does evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, we even read that Jehu did evil in the sight of the Lord in not turning away from the sin of Jeroboam. And for those of you who are here who have not been studying with us, the sin of Jeroboam was the king Jeroboam didn't want the people going to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he put up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. And rather than letting them go to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, he said, these cows are Jehovah. Come and worship him here. And so even though there was reform, they still went to these places and worshiped these golden calves as if they were Jehovah. And God was angry about it. So it says in verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin and did not depart from them. It seems like it would be such an easy thing for these kings to stand up and say, we are no longer going to worship these golden cows. Let's destroy them. Let's remove them. But see, fear is driving them. They're fearful that if they stop that, people will go up to down to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they'll worship there in Jerusalem, and their hearts will be knit to the king of Judah. And because they don't want that to happen, they continue to have people worship here, and they never experience the real power of God because of fear in their lives. Fear's like that. It keeps us from experiencing the real power of God. Some of us are fearful to get rid of sin in our lives. Some of us are fearful to trust God completely. But you know what? You can never make a mistake by trusting God completely. This nation would be so blessed because God would be behind the scenes blessing them if they just said, let's not do this anymore. Let's get rid of these idols. Let's no longer go there to worship. So it says, verse 4, so Jehoaz pleaded. Well, let's go back to verse 3. We'll read the rest of that. It says, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Hazael and Ben-Hadad were brutal leaders. They were men that completely and totally destroyed Israel. They killed many of the children. They killed women with their babies in their wombs. They were brutal in taking care of Israel. And God gave them over to their hands because he's angry with them that they don't turn away from that sin. So that fear actually led them into the anger of the Lord. So Jehoaz, who is Jehu's son, who's reigning now, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the opposition of Israel because of the king of Syria oppressed them. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't even say that this guy repents. It just says that he turns to the Lord. Here you have this man that's fearful, that's ungodly, that's leading people into false worship. And when he turns to God and he says, God, will you help us from this oppression that is taking place? God listens to him. The mercy of God is absolutely amazing. It really does blow my mind how merciful God is. Because I can get so cut and dry. And you're probably like me. I can say, these are the rules, and this is the way it goes. And you're going to go and bow down to a golden calf? Then I'm not going to help you. I could see God doing that. I could see God saying, I'm the one that delivered you there to get you to turn from your sin. And you're not turning from your sin, so I'm not going to help you. But when he pleaded with him, God had compassion on him. What good news for every one of us. Those of us that may be struggling. Those of us that may not be serving God the way that we ought to be. That you can call out upon the name of the Lord even in your distress. And God's love for you is so great that he will hear you and even have mercy upon you. The Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Oh, that they would have at that point turned and began to serve God and said, let's get rid of these golden calves and let's serve him. It goes on to say in verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. It was so severe, this oppression of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, that they now were actually living in tents. Their homes had been taken away from them. They had been destroyed. They had been wiped out by them. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sin of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden images also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoaz only 50 horsemen. If you remember some of the counts of the size of the army earlier in Kings, sometimes numbering as many as 500,000 in Israel alone, well over a million with Israel and Judah's armies together. Now there's 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. From over a million down to 10,000, that's how the army had been depleted and wiped out all because they would not surrender themselves to the Lord. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz, all that he did and his might, or we might say weakness, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now this isn't the first Joash that we've been introduced to. And we're going to see at the same time there's a Joash reigning in Jerusalem, one of the descendants of Jehu. At the same time, there's one of the descendants from the kings of Judah reigning in Judah. We pick that up in verse 10. In the 36th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, it's the same name, by the way, Joash and Jehoash. There's just a different spelling as we make our way through here. The son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, I'm shocked. I'm just amazed that these guys would continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So they're even naming their children after Jeroboam. The Jeroboam who reigned, who was the third king of Israel after David, and then Solomon, and then Jeroboam. And now all of these generations and years later, we have another Jeroboam that makes his way to the throne. Now we come to the end of the life of Elisha, the prophet. The first part of the book of 2 Kings was about Elisha and all of the miracles that he did. And his desire for more. That he wanted more of what God had. And now we come to the end of his life. It says, Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. Now, I don't know that there's anyone in the Bible besides Jesus that did more miracles than Elisha did. Elisha raised people from the dead. As we're going to see in a moment, even after he dies, they quickly throw a body into his grave to get rid of it, and it lands on his bones, and the body comes back to life. He was a man of tremendous and awesome faith. God used him as an example of faith. You remember? He told the army of Israel, dig ditches. And then water filled the ditches. If they dug a few ditches, then they'd get a little water. They dug many ditches, they'd get a lot of water. He told the woman, borrow vessels. Don't borrow a few vessels, but borrow a lot. She borrowed vessels, and the vessels were brought in. She poured oil out of one remaining vessel of oil. She poured them into every vessel. And when she came to the last vessel, the oil ran out. So that if she borrowed many vessels, that she would have a lot of oil. If she borrowed a handful of vessels, she would only have a small amount of oil. Which is really a picture of our faith with God. If we have faith and we trust in him and we say, God, you can do great things, God will do great things. I believe that God is limited often by our own limitations. Nevertheless, this great man of faith becomes sick with an illness of which he would die. Now, there are those today that teach if you have enough faith, you will never be sick. I believe, and if I can speak this, and I mean this quite literally, I believe that it is a damnable doctrine. I believe it is a harmful, dangerous, thoughtless doctrine, which takes someone who is sick with whatever disease they have and tells them, you don't have enough faith, that's why you are sick. We see in the New Testament that Paul had an illness and infirmity that he said that God had given him to keep him humble. We see that Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Taking some wine for the medicinal value for his stomach. He didn't say, if you have enough faith, Timothy, then you won't have stomach problems. God does heal today. We prayed for people and they've been healed. We prayed for people in our prayer room. They've been healed. We've gathered together the elders of the church and prayed for them. And they've been healed. And God does heal. But God also lets some people die. Heals them ultimately, I call it. by going into His presence where there is no more sickness. And why God, why we could pray for one person one night and they're healed, and that's another person that same night and they die 4 or 5 months later, I have no idea. But see, that's up to God. And the Bible never teaches that God doesn't want illness. Instead, it teaches that we should pray for the will of God. And if God's will is illness, I'll submit myself to that will. That's real faith. They say that's a lack of faith. I say that's great faith. It's easy to believe God for a healing. It's difficult to say, Lord, I'll live for you and I'll die for you. And I'll give everything to you. I'll pour it all out before you and I'll live for you. They use a passage out of 3 John. It's there in the very beginning of the book. And 3 John is a very small book. And it's Gaius that he's writing to, John's writing to. And he says, above all things, my beloved Gaius. This is what the verse says. Above all things, my beloved Gaius, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. And so they go to that verse and they take it out of context. Rather than having it be John writing a good friend of his and saying, above all things, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. Like I might write an email to you and say, but man, I hope everything's going well with you. I hope you're healthy. I hope your family's healthy. Instead of seeing it that way, they say that's God saying, above all things, He wants you to prosper and be in good health. That above everything, what God wants for you is money and that you'd be healthy. Which absolutely goes against the rest of the Bible. God, above all things, doesn't want you to have money. Above all things, you want to have money. God has other more important things for you. But they take those passages and they twist them and they take them out of context and they manipulate them to make them say something that He never meant them to say. Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. And they say, see, you ask anything and it will be done. And they take out the concept of my name, in His name, meaning His will, whatever His will is. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that above all things, God would that you would have a fervent love for one another. You want to know what God wants for you above everything? It's that you would have a fervent love for each other. That's what God wants above everything. And there are those that get diseases and they die. And there are many in these churches that have been shunned because they have been ill. And over the years, you can go back to these faith healers that have taught this and taught that they don't have enough faith. That's why they're dying, or they don't have enough faith. That's why they're sick. And you find that they got a disease and they died from the disease. And so what were they saying all along? That they had enough faith, but that no one else did. Remember, or that they didn't, you know, they had enough faith, but they ended up dying of a disease. You remember when Jesus was in a house teaching and people were jammed in and they couldn't get the guy that was sick in. Remember that story? And they tear off the roof and they lower the body of Jesus. Jesus says to the man who's lowered finally down below, down in front of him, he says, it's the faith of your friends that's going to heal you. So that not only do we see in the Bible someone can be healed by their own faith, but someone can be healed by someone else's faith as well. And so when someone says to you, well, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're sick. Then you tell them, I tell you what then, why don't you just spot me some faith? If you have enough faith and you're well because of your faith, which by the way to me is an incredibly arrogant statement, that their health comes from their faith. Their health comes from God. And they ought to be thanking God for their health. Not somehow in arrogance saying that because they have such great faith, they're healthy and you're not and you're sick. And I have seen people cast aside in these churches. I have seen those who are sick pushed out of these churches and not accepted because they're taught that if you have faith, you won't get ill. Here's a man with great faith, did great miracles, and yet he gets sick and he dies of that disease. Why? Because God chooses to do what God chooses. God gives life and God takes away. God gives some health and He gives some sickness. God gives some wealth and God gives some poverty. Those are choices that God makes. And those that live by faith live within what God has given us. God gives some many, many, many days. And God gives others a short amount of days. My father died of Lou Gehrig's disease when he was 38 years old. It's only now that I realize how incredibly young that was. I was 14 years old when he died. And he went to a faith healer, and I'll spare his name for right now, but he went to a faith healer and was told just exactly that. that he didn't have enough faith. That's why he wasn't healed. This teaching has been around for a long time. And here we find Elisha who was sick, and yet Elisha had tremendous faith, so much so that even after he dies, there's people that are healed with him. Enough of that. Let's go on. Verse 14, it says, "Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, 'O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.' And Elijah said to him, 'Take a bow and some arrows.' So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Put your hand on the bow.' So he put his hand on it, and Elijah put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the east window.' And he opened it. And Elijah said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said, 'The arrows of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrows of the deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians of Aphek till you have destroyed them.'" So Elisha's getting dramatic again. We've seen that the prophets had a tendency to be dramatic. He opens up a window, he takes his hands around him, and he shoots the bow. And the arrow flies out the window, and he says, "That's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and you're now going to be delivered from Haziel and Ben-Hadad his son," which destroyed them almost completely. Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them, said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck the Syrians till you destroyed it. But now you will strike the Syrians only three times." So once again, we see in the life of Elijah this idea of faith. That had he taken these arrows, banged the ground many times, he would have had deliverance from them. But he banged the ground three times and stopped. I believe how close you are to God and how much you see God do in your life is up to you. You want to see God do great things? It's up to you. Bang the ground many times. Dig a lot of ditches. Borrow a lot of vessels. That's the point. I think that if there's any one thing that we learn from Elisha, it's that. That what you want, as much as you want, you can put your trust and your faith in God. Jesus spoke of those producing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And I've always asked this question, because there are those in the fellowship now. Some of you are producing 30, some 60, and some 100. But who makes that decision? We know that God makes the decisions of handing out talents and responsibility. Remember, one guy gets one talent, one guy gets five, another guy gets 10. If God gives 10 to one person, the guy with five just needs to be faithful with his five. The guy with one needs to be faithful with his one. God's not asking the guy with one to be faithful with 10. He's just asking to be faithful with the one. So you got to be faithful with what God gives you. And then, remember the talents taken away from the guy with one and given to the guy with 10. So he ends up with 11 of those. And God's the one who determines that. I have no say in what God will do as far as talents go or where God wants to take us. But I do have say, I believe, in whether I produce 30, 60, or 100-fold. And I want to produce 100. I want to grab a whole, thing of arrows and bang them on the ground about 50 times. Bang them until I can't bang them anymore. Just before the Lord saying, "I want everything that you have and all that you have." So he struck the ground three times and he says, "You're not going to be delivered completely from them now," because he didn't strike the ground three times. Then Elijah died. They buried him. At the raiding bands of Moab's invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood to his feet. So that even the bones of Elijah carried still the anointing of God. Even after he had died, there was a guy that came back to life because his bones had touched him. Then Haziel, the king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Haziel, king of Assyria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from him the bands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz from his father by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So he would have defeated him five or six times had he hit the ground with the arrows five or six, but it was only three times because he hit the ground three times. We go on then to chapter 14, which no doubt will be our last chapter tonight. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Wow, now that is a shocker. Yet, don't get too excited though. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Now, do you remember what the high places were? They were where the Canaanites used to worship their gods. When Israel came into the land, because they didn't want to travel to Jerusalem to worship, they would go to their high places and make the sacrifices there. They were worshiping Jehovah. They were making the sacrifices of Leviticus there, but they weren't following Exodus and Numbers in where they were supposed to do it. So they were doing everything right. They just weren't doing it in the right place that God wanted them to do it at. And so it's not quite as bad as the sin of Jeroboam worshiping these golden calves, but it is bad because they're not serving God as God desires them, wanting them to travel to Jerusalem to the Ark of the Covenant eventually and have the blood of that sacrifice that was given sprinkled upon it as a way to point forward to Jesus in the future. That's why God wanted them to go. It goes on to say, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. But a person shall be put to death on his own sin. Now, the law just had stated the responsibility. In their day, they would often wipe out a family of someone who had committed a crime, and that they were held responsible for their own sins. It says he killed the 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, which is the Dead Sea. And he took Selah by war and called the name Joktel to this day. Then Amaziah sent a message to Jehoash, the son of Jehemez, and the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. So he kind of calls him out. He goes out and he defeats the Edomites, and he's feeling like, hey, I can take anybody. And so he calls a battle now against the other king. And then it says in verse 9, and Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle was in Lebanon. Sent to the cedars that were in Lebanon, that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Now he's using a parable, and he's saying, I am a tree, a cedar of Lebanon, and you are a little bitty thorn tree, bush. And the thorn bush came and said, give me your daughter to marry my son. And a wild animal came and destroyed the thorn bush. In other words, he's telling him, don't come up and mess with me, because I will destroy you. He goes on to say, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? He's got to stay at home, little boy. You've defeated the Edomites. Enjoy that. Don't come up here and mess with me. Just stay at home. And I love the line there. Why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall? There's another passage in the Bible that tells us that those that meddle in what they should not are foolish. Why should you meddle with trouble? Those who are foolish are the ones who meddle where they should not. There are those today who are meddling in all kinds of things they should not meddle in. For whatever reason, they feel confident like this king, And they begin to meddle, perhaps with pornography on the internet. And somehow you think it'll be okay. No one will know. There will be no repercussions from it. It's hidden. But you're meddling with trouble. And I think that these words apply. Why meddle to your fall? The Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So take my advice today and stop meddling, that we might never hear about it. I never want to hear about you doing that. I would rather you repent and let God be gracious from you and turn from it and allow God's grace and mercy to cover you now and not meddle to your fall before there's a destruction. The Bible says that those who meddle in alcohol are unwise, that it causes all kinds of judgment problems. I'm paraphrasing, but there's passages that say this. It causes all kinds of judgment problems. There's a passage that says it causes you to go to sleep in the middle of the ocean. In other words, you have such poor judgment that you go, that looks like a good place to sleep, and you drowned. And you barely make it, it says, and then you drink and you do it again. And so you meddle in alcohol and you think it's okay. It's not going to get control of me. Do you realize that a great number of high school kids struggle with alcoholism today? And with alcohol? And for their godly parents to sit down and drink and say to their kids, you just need to drink responsibly, opens the door for who knows what in their future. I'll tell you, I'll just be honest with you. I know there are those here and you drink and your kids are around. I know that. I just don't understand it. As a father with a 20-year-old, with a 17-year-old, with a 10-year-old, I don't understand it. I would never want to open the doors to my children. As one that has seen the destruction of alcoholism in my own family, in my wife's family, and seen the meddling to a fall, I don't understand why. For what? For a little buzz? For a warm feeling? For being relaxed? For a social setting where you don't feel uncomfortable anymore? You're willing to sacrifice perhaps your children struggling with alcohol? You say you can handle it. Okay, you can handle it. Maybe. Maybe not. But maybe you can. But you're willing to take that risk for your children for what? And I'll tell you what. When I ask that question to people, and they say to me, I like it. And I'm going to keep doing it. No matter what's said, that tells me that they have a problem with it. They say, I'm controlling it. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm in control of it. No, that tells me that they have a problem with it. When they are not willing to say, you know what? I don't have to feel a little bit relaxed in social settings. I can feel awkward. I don't have to kind of feel that buzz, whatever it is. I don't have to have a drink to get relaxed. I'll rely upon God to help me relax and get the rest that I need. But when you say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get away from that. I like that social setting. I like these things. And I'm not willing to turn away from it. It tells me that there's a problem with it, that you're having a problem with it. And I believe that that is the truth. And I believe that there is a struggle there. And I've seen people who know other people are struggling with alcohol. They know that they could be alcoholics. They know that they have a struggle with alcohol. And they'll sit down at a meal and they'll order alcohol with an individual, another brother that's struggling with alcohol. And I throw my hands in the air and I say, I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that your part in sitting down and ordering that drink and saying, I can handle it, and I don't care if my weaker brother can handle it or not, I believe that your part is greater. Because they are in a weakness, and they're struggling in that weakness. God is dealing with them, and God is working with them, and God is trying to rescue them from that alcohol, completely and totally destroying their lives, and maybe even the lives of their children. And because of your freedom, your liberty, you're saying, I have control over this, you're causing them to stumble. And I believe that your part is greater. I believe your sin is greater than the sin of the person who's the alcoholic and who struggles with it. Because you are not considering them. Why meddle to your own destruction? But then why meddle to the destruction of a brother or sister in the Lord? shrug your shoulders. I'm sure at some point Troy will share more with you, but Troy is our assistant pastor that kind of is Tony's co-part on the West Campus. Many of you guys know Troy. Some of you don't because you are on this campus, and Tony's the cowboy is the one that's here at this campus. When Troy was a young Christian, he sat down with a deacon from his church. Calvary Chapel, I believe. I might need to be corrected on that, but I believe it was a Calvary Chapel. And his deacon ordered a beer. Troy had come out of an alcoholic background. And Troy said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I have liberty. I can have a drink. Bible never says I can't have a beer." And it sent Troy into a year and a half spiral into alcoholism. Backwards again. And God finally had to get a hold of him and bring him back out again. And the guy says, "I don't care. I have liberty." "Oh, you have liberty. But are you going to allow your liberty to be an occasion for sin? Are you going to meddle to the destruction of someone else? Meddling with drugs, meddling with pornography, meddling with sex, meddling with all kinds of things that could end up being your destruction." I see the advice of the king of Israel here being so good. Why don't you just sit back and enjoy what God has given you rather than meddling to your fall? He goes on to say here now, in verse, is it 11 or 12? Come on, people, get it together. Thank you. "But Amaziah was would not heed. Therefore, Joash, king of Israel, went out." So he and him, Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Jordan, and Judah was defeated by Israel. And every man fled to his tent. Now Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Azarias, of Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner of the gate, 400 cubits. The first thing that he lost when he meddled where he shouldn't have meddled was his defense. When we meddle in areas that we should not be meddling in, when we're involved in sin that we should not be involved in, we lose our defenses in a couple of ways. Number one, the first time that you sin, it's hard for you to do it. But it's not as difficult the second time. And it's not as difficult the third time. And the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, the next thing you know, you're doing it and you don't even think about it. You lose some of that defense that you had before to keep you away from it. You also make yourself vulnerable to the enemy. You now give Satan an area to come against you. And so now when you pray, Satan says, "How dare you even ask anything of God?" He now begins to accuse you. He now comes after you. And the defense that you had is now taken away. Not only did he lose his defense, he also lost his treasure. Look at verse 14. "And he took all the gold and the silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria." So he went in and he took all of his treasures. I believe when we meddle in things we should not meddle in, that our treasures are taken from us. I believe when a man begins to meddle with another woman when he's married, the treasure of his marriage is lost. Something is taken from that marriage. Even if his wife doesn't find out about it, there's something that is lost. There was a treasure, something God had given you in that commitment to one another. And you meddle where you shouldn't have meddled, and there's a treasure that's taken away. I believe when we sin, there's a treasure that's taken away from our children. When your children learn that you've struggled with heroin, or they see you stumbling in drunk one night and passing out, and your wife having to pick you up and put you in bed, you've lost something in their eyes. They will never again look at you in the same way that they looked at you before. When your children, your 13, 14, 15-year-old, find out that you're sitting down at that keyboard and you're watching pornography at that keyboard, something will disgust them. And even though they themselves may struggle at some point with pornography, they will never look at you again the same. Why? Because as their father, you're supposed to be strong. As their father, you're supposed to give them an example of living and how you live and of character and standing fast. And instead you meddle where you shouldn't meddle, and there's a treasure that's taken from you when you're meddling where you shouldn't meddle. Not only are your defenses taken away, but your treasure is lost. Don't flirt with sin. Whatever the sin might be, turn from it, fight it, battle it. God is merciful. God is gracious. God can restore now. If you would turn from it and say, I'll lay it down, God, I give it to you tonight. I'll lay it down that I might be able to maintain the treasure that you've given me in my life. Rather than having your treasure taken from you, rather than having your defenses taken away completely. And that's where we're going to have to end tonight because I'm out of time. Didn't even make it through 1.5 chapters. Nevertheless, I think this is a strong point and a strong place for us to end it at. And I would like to pray for you because I do know there are some of you here tonight who are meddling where you shouldn't meddle. You're involved in things you shouldn't be involved in. And God is speaking very direct to you today about laying this aside and giving it up. In whatever it might be, whatever that sin is. Maybe it's something I mentioned. And maybe it's something I didn't mention at all. And yet it is spoken clearly to you. It's as if God's fingers come out of the sky and said, I want you to have the treasures. I want you to have the defenses in your life. Let's build them up again. And let's not meddle where we shouldn't meddle. Heed this advice. Stay at home. Stay where you're supposed to be. Stay faithful. Why do you need those things? They're all just lies anyway. They all promise something that they never deliver. There's a great promise that if you have that affair, that there'll be something fulfilling. When all there is at the end is shame and disgust and fear in your heart from what you have done. It never delivers that which it promises to deliver. It never at the end do you say, oh man, I'm glad I did that. But you always say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have. Why not turn it around and stop it before it ever takes place? That your defenses might not be taken from you, that your treasure might not be taken from you. Let's stand up and pray. Father, you've spoken very direct to us this evening. And no doubt there are some individuals that are here that you are speaking very directly to. They are meddling where they should not meddle. They are involved in that which they should not be involved in. Perhaps it's an emotional affair. Perhaps it's a sexual affair. Maybe it is on the keyboard and in the internet. Maybe it's cable television late at night when no one else is around. Maybe it is drugs. Maybe it's not illegal drugs. Maybe prescription drugs. Maybe it is alcohol. But an area of meddling that, Lord, help us that we would not meddle to our fall. Help us that we would turn from these things. You are so gracious. You are so good. And if we'll come to you, you'll forgive us. And not only that, you'll cleanse us from unrighteousness. You'll give us the strength that we might have righteousness and overcome these strongholds and these difficulties that we face in our lives. We remember that your word tells us that the weapons of God are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. I pray that we would get a hold of those weapons and we would pull down those strongholds. But Lord, there are some here today that it's not even a stronghold in their lives. It's just something they choose to do. They don't even have the excuse of saying it's just such a strong pull, I can't turn away from it. It's just something they choose to meddle in. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear this and respond. That this plea of yours would not fall upon deaf ears tonight. That we would not meddle to our death. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.